That last sentence, to him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. I trust you realize that's taken from the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and 3 speaks of those who overcome and to whom God will give the crown of life. So this evening we'd like to consider one of the letters of the church to the churches of that Jesus sent through John. In Revelation 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, and we'll be concentrating for the message tonight on verses 8 through 11, the letter to the church in Smyrna. This is the word of the living God. Let's listen carefully to God's holy inspired word in this passage. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. May the Holy Spirit himself lead us into the truth of his word tonight in this beautiful letter, brief letter to the church in Smyrna. And notice how in verse 7 it states, and this is reflected in the title for the message, where Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. A church that was poor yet rich. If you students were to consult an atlas or an encyclopedia and look up a map of the country of Turkey and check out some of the larger cities, you see the western coast of Turkey, right on the Aegean Sea, which lies between Turkey and Greece, a city called Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R, Izmir. It is the third largest city of Turkey today, after Istanbul and Ankara, the capital. Izmir has a population of close to 3.5 million people. It is Turkey's second largest seaport. There's also an American air base located near that city. But the reason I bring up Izmir tonight is that if the map of Turkey that you may be looking at is somewhat detailed, you might see in parentheses after or below its name, Izmir, another name. And that name would be the name Smyrna. The name of the city we about just a moment ago here in Revelation 2. Because you see, Izmir is actually the modern or current name for the ancient city of Smyrna, which indicates that the old city of Smyrna is still in existence today. Now, that cannot be said of all the cities that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ addressed seven churches located in the cities of Asia Minor. For instance, Ephesus. The city and the church that are mentioned in the first letter of Christ in Revelation, which we also read this evening, was once the largest city of Asia Minor, or Turkey. But today, Ephesus exists no more as a city. All that remains are basically our excavations and popular tourist site for those who come from abroad to visit the ruins of Ephesus. But Smyrna, or Izmir, is a thriving metropolis today. Hence, there is no church left in Ephesus, but there are still a few churches left in Smyrna. even though they're very small, in that predominantly Muslim city. Well, maybe you have never heard of Smyrna. And that would not be surprising, because the only place it is mentioned in the Bible is here in Revelation 2. Nor do we know much of anything about the Christian church that was found there. It is never mentioned in any of the letters of the Apostle Paul or Peter. The only time we read about it is here in Revelation, even though we know a few more things about it from extra-biblical sources. And yet, congregation, what the Bible tells us about the church in Smyrna in a mere four verses here is enough, I think, to indicate what kind of congregation this was and how it can still serve as an example for the church today. And we could say immediately that this church must have been a wonderful group of believers. Why do I say that? Well, because of all the seven churches to which Christ wrote his letters recorded in Revelation, only two received no words of criticism or warning at all from our Lord. One was this congregation in Smyrna, and the other was the church in Philadelphia, about which you can read in chapter 3. In all the other churches, Christ found some major fault or sin or defect for which he had to admonish them. But Christ had no bad thing to say about the church in Smyrna or the one in Philadelphia. And if you ask, well, how come? Now, certainly, those churches weren't perfect. Indeed, they weren't. They were sinners or composed of sinners like all the rest of them. They no doubt also had their shortcomings. Yes, what church doesn't? But you know why this church at Smyrna was such a beautiful congregation? It was because it was a suffering church, and a tried church, and a poor church, and yet a faithful church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the church in Smyrna was tried, yet true, poor, yet rich. As our Lord writes to them in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Well, this evening, I thought we would look a little more closely at this poor yet rich church, first noting something more of the suffering of the Christian church of Smyrna, then noting Christ's encouragement to them, and thoroughly also noting our Lord's tremendous promise to them. But first of all, then, let's be clear from this letter that the believers in Smyrna were indeed a suffering bunch, a church undergoing the fires of persecution and trials. At the time, our Lord wrote to them through his servant John, who delivered these letters to the angels of the churches, which probably is a reference to the pastors or the leaders of these churches. Yes, the church of Smyrna knew what suffering for Christ was like. And Christ was well aware of it, because he writes to them in our text, chapter 2, verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know, he says, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then verse 10 continues, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you that the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now notice two things about the suffering of this church are indicated here in these verses. One is the cause of it, the other the kinds of it. The cause of their sufferings lay in the opposition of two groups. One were the Jews of Smyrna, the other were the Romans in Smyrna. One was the religious establishment, the other was the civil establishment. As in many cities of the Roman Empire, which governed Asia Minor, there was a colony of Jews in Smyrna, as in many other places. When the gospel came to town, Christ was proclaimed as the true and only Savior, and people were won for salvation, and a church was founded. We don't know again the exact circumstances of how it was founded. But that did not sit too well with many of the Jews in Smyrna. You see, they saw the Christian faith as a rival to their faith, and they did not want to give up their religion of works and of dependence on their religious heritage and their religious practices. Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because Jesus insisted that only those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It was not a matter of works, nor could the Jews claim a special status, just because they were God's Old Testament people. They had to confess their sins and believe in Jesus alone to save them. The Jews didn't like that gospel, as many of them still do not like it today. And so the Jewish community in Smyrna slandered the Christians there. They did everything to discredit the new faith and those who embraced it. I don't know if you realize it, but in the country of Israel today, there is a law against Christians trying to convert Jews. You can't do that there. Not openly, certainly. And so Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Why does Jesus say those who say they are Jews but are not? Well, he means these Jews are not true Jews in God's sight. That is, persons who stand in that true line of Abraham and the line of God's covenant people. They're not members of the true Israel of God, which consists of all those who've embraced Christ as the Messiah. But the unbelieving Jews in Smyrna were instead persecuting the Christians there, among whom were likely both Jews and Gentile converts. And so Christ calls these unbelieving Jews a synagogue of Satan. Now that is strong language. Try saying that to unbelieving Jews today. A synagogue of Satan. But remember, that's exactly what Jesus had once told the Jewish leaders when he was on earth. He had said to them, you may claim Abraham as your father, but you are of your father, the devil. All those who oppose Christ are actually in alliance with Satan and controlled by the devil. But then in addition to this persecution from religious leaders, the church in Smyrna also suffered from the civil authorities. The Roman rulers of that city, just as Jesus had suffered both from his fellow Jews and from the Romans who condemned him and finally crucified him, were also set against God's people. Pretty soon I will tell you about what the Romans did to one of the Christians in Smyrna. But you see, this day too, the Roman government as well was against this small church. And now, what ways then did this poor church have to suffer? What kind of persecutions are we talking about here? Well, affliction and persecution can take many different forms. It can take the form of verbal ridicule and lying and slander. That's how the Jews mainly persecuted the church. But the state can take more violent action. And that's exactly what Christ says, in fact, will happen. He writes in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Yes, some of them would be imprisoned. And some would even have to die for their faith. Because Jesus adds, be faithful even to the point of death. And then in addition to that kind of persecution, there was also the infliction of economic hardship. Jesus says in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Why were they poor? Well, because they were discriminated against for their faith. They were deprived of jobs and goods and possessions. People refused to deal with them and made it hard for them to make a living. And now, people of God, let's be aware that all these forms of persecution are still present in our world today. Opposition from other religions, as well as from hostile governments, resulting in imprisonment, even death, and also having to endure poverty and hardship. These sources, or these kinds of persecution, have always been there and continue to this very day. And you and I don't often think about that because we're living in a place and in circumstances of freedom and prosperity here in the United States of America. But suffering and persecution are realities that many Christians face today. There are Christian believers in Pakistan, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in Egypt, in Algeria, in Indonesia, who are always living under the threat of suffering and even death for their faith. In fact, if a Muslim converts to Christianity in those countries, which are strongly Islamic, he is under the penalty of execution for doing so, because it is considered by the Muslims blasphemy to deny Islam. And such persecution is not confined to Islamic nations either, let's realize. We hear and are encouraged, of course, by reports that there are today millions of Christians in China. China, a country with well over a billion people now and still growing. But let's keep in mind there are also untold numbers of Christians in China languishing in prison, who've been deprived of their freedom to worship, or even suffering death for their faith. There are threats to Christians in India, in various places there, from fanatical Hindus. In Nigeria, the church has long been active there, and a large number of the population has become Christian over the last years. But in northern Nigeria, where the Muslims are in the majority, Christian churches have been burned down, and Christians have been forced to flee their homes, and many have indeed been brutally slain. Yes, true believers continue to suffer in many parts of the world, both from hostile religions and hostile governments. I have read that there have been more Christian martyrs for the faith in the 20th and now 21st centuries than in any of the previous centuries. And well, what about the Western world, of which you and I are a part? Well, persecution there may not take violent forms as of yet, but there too Christians are increasingly opposed, pressured, scorned, derided, discriminated against, and restricted in what they say or practice. I'm referring to true believers now who want to hold firmly to the truth of the Word of God and live out their faith accordingly. Such persons, as you can read in the press and the publications of our time, are increasingly hated. They're called bigots for opposing immorality, homosexuality, secularism, evolutionism, and other worldly practices and philosophies. We are the bigots. Christian students in secular colleges and universities are ridiculed by professors if they at least dare to say what they believe or dare to perhaps oppose the politically correct viewpoints that are being promulgated as to the issues of our time. Or we may not obtain a job, or we lose economic opportunities due to our Christian stands and beliefs. And the question for us is, are we ready? Are we ready to endure such opposition and suffering and trial for the sake of Christ? Are we committed enough to Him and to the gospel to stand fast and remain true to the biblical faith, to endure affliction even to the point of death? Well, the church of Smyrna was willing to stand. And for them, it was a present reality they had to face, not just a potential threat. In fact, it would get worse for them, said Jesus. As we read in verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer," said Jesus. "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you." Yes, notice it was ultimately the devil who himself would come after them to test their faith. The roaring lion would seek to devour them. This was indeed a suffering church. But let's now turn secondly tonight to how our Lord Jesus gave this poor congregation, this suffering church, strong encouragement in the midst of their trial. What did He assure this church of in Smyrna? Well, first of all, He told them this: "I know your afflictions and poverty. I know the slander being hurled against you. I know what you are and must still endure for my sake. I know." Yes, Christ is never oblivious to the suffering of His people in this world. It may be that you and I are often oblivious to it as we live day by day in our free and prosperous place and situation here. It's hard for us to remember those Christians in other places, many far away from us, unknown to us, who are suffering for Christ in various ways. And so we have to keep reminding ourselves of them, to intercede for them, and where possible, to help them. The Voice of the Martyrs magazine, perhaps you get it, and its ministry is one way to keep such Christians in our minds and hearts. But one thing they can always count on, the Lord Jesus Christ knows their suffering and poverty and trial completely. He's fully aware of what his people and his church are going through in every corner of the world. And he's with them every moment in their ordeal. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I'm aware of it. And he isn't only aware of it, but in their situation, the Lord also tells them, he says, and be assured, you are rich. Isn't that amazing? He says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. What a unique statement. I know you're poor, but actually you're rich. There are a lot of people today who have that turned around. They are rich, yet they're poor. They have an earthly wealth and a life of ease, but they have nothing that's worth keeping or that will give them true blessing. They have nothing that will last really beyond their few short years on earth. When I saw the couple recently on television who had won a part of that Mega Million lottery, holding a replica of a huge check printed on it, the amount they'd won, like this was over $100 million in their hands. You know, my first thought was this. Poor people. Poor people. What are they going to do with all of that money? Do they know what they're in for? And what problems it will give them? They're rich, yet poor. As there are millions of people today who live only for the temporal treasures and pleasures of this life and world. But Jesus tells these afflicted, poor Christians in Smyrna, that small band, he says, you know what? You're God's millionaires. The citizens of Smyrna may tell you, you're a pitiable poor lot. But I tell you this, you are rich. How were they rich? Well, first, because they belonged to Christ. They were his redeemed people. They were the children of the King of Heaven and the owner of the universe. And because of that special status, which was theirs only by God's grace, they possessed eternal riches. They possessed salvation, which was indeed a reality, a blessing that they could never lose. They would never be condemned. They possessed eternal life, a life that will last forever and ever, yes, endure through all eternity. They enjoyed the peace of God to fill their hearts and lives in all their circumstances. They had God's Holy Spirit in them to strengthen them and to fill them with all of His benefits. Yes, these Christians, though poor externally, were rich internally. They were filled with faith and hope and love, and they had treasures laid up in heaven and were waiting for the reward of glory. And that's true of every child of God and every believer in Christ who is ready to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. How rich are you? If Jesus wrote you a letter, would he also say to you, whatever your earthly condition or circumstances might be, would he say to you, yet you are rich? Oh, we are rich. We're even rich materially. Let's face it. But may we above all know the riches that are ours in Christ. Whatever we are suffering, or whenever we're discouraged or tried or lonely or sad or poor, let's always remember, but we have Christ, and all his riches of grace. And then Jesus gives the church of Smyrna still more encouragement in this letter. Notice again what he writes to them in verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid for what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. For 10 days. Now, what does that suggest? Well, it suggests their persecution and their suffering would be temporary. For 10 days. Now, our Lord did not mean by this 10 literal days. 10 in the book of Revelation is a symbolical number, implying completeness or fullness. And what it means here is that there will be an end to their persecution. It will be completed after a certain period of time. And that's also how it will be for the church at the end of the ages. There will come a time period that Scripture calls the Great Tribulation. It will be a time of severe trial and suffering for the church on earth. But it will not last indefinitely, because then suddenly Christ himself will return and he'll put an end to that tribulation and suffering. It lasts only for 10 days. Then it will be completed and done. And so the Lord encourages us, as he did the church of Smyrna. He says, be faithful then, even to the point of death. Be faithful in your Christian life and testimony, even if you have to die for it, for my sake. One of the most moving examples of martyrdom in the history of the church, in the ancient church, took place right here in Smyrna and shows the faithfulness of its members even to the point of death. In fact, this happened rather shortly after they had received this letter recorded in Revelation. It involved the leader of the church of Smyrna, a man by the name of Polycarp. He'd been a disciple of the Apostle John. And at this time, the Roman emperors began to claim divinity. Everyone had to worship the emperor and be willing to say, "He is Lord," and burn incense to him. But the Christians refused to do that. And so the Roman authorities seized a number of the Christians, including this man Polycarp, who was 86 years old at the time. And the Roman magistrate said to Polycarp, "Why would you die a violent death? You can die in peace if you only acknowledge Caesar as your Lord instead of Christ." But Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And the magistrate threatened Polycarp with the wild beasts, and with the painful death of being burned at the stake. The old saint stood firm, and so Polycarp was bound to the stake. No, actually, you know what he said to his executioners? He said, "You don't have to bind me to it. I will gladly die for my Lord." And that's how he met his death. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That was the testimony of this Christian saint. He was faithful to the point of death. Well, one important quality to always have, faithfulness to Christ, manifested in all of our life relationships. I think of faithful Christian parents, without fanfare and without acclaim, faithfully serve God in their roles at home. I think of faithful Christian teachers who teach children and youth the truth of the Bible and how to live a Christ-honoring life. I think of faithful pastors and faithful church members who work sacrificially and uncomplainingly to build up the church. You see, that's where it begins, faithfulness in whatever God has assigned to us. The Lord may not demand our death, but he does demand our life, our daily obedience to him at home, in school, in the church, on the job. God wants us to be faithful in serving the King who has saved us. And I must conclude tonight by noting thoroughly the tremendous promise that Christ held out to the church that is faithful, Listen to what he wrote to his people in verse 10 once again. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, I know what that crown, that word crown means in this particular case. It's not talking here about a crown that is placed on the head of a king or a queen, but it's talking about a wreath or a garland, like the kind we place around the neck of an athlete who has won an event, a race, a match, an Olympic contest. This is the victor's trophy. This is the reward for winning. And that's the crown which Christ will award to all those who've been faithful to him, who've run the Christian race and finished the course and kept the faith. Their crown of life will be life, but life forever with Christ. Another way of saying it is given in verse 11. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? I think you know, it's just another name for hell. The second death is the death after the first death. The first death being physical death. The second death is eternal death, in which no one can return alive. It is forever. But the Christian who is true to Christ can never be touched by that second death. And how can we be sure of this? Verse 8 of our text gives us the answer. This is the basis for Christ's glorious promise. He says this, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Yes, he says, I'm the one who conquered death. I'm the one who rose from the grave and who now lives forever. I'm God's son. I'm the first and I'm the last. And he is the one who assures us that if we are faithful to him, he will give us the crown of life that can never fade. And he will guarantee us that we can never be hurt by the second death. I wonder if old Polycarp, standing there in the flames, in the throes of suffering and death, recalled these words of Jesus to the church of Smyrna. You will receive the crown of life, and you will not be hurt at all by the second death. What a tremendous promise. Maybe yours and mine to claim as well. You as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. We're grateful, our blessed Lord, for this letter. A letter sent to the church of Smyrna, but certainly being incorporated in your holy word, is addressed to all churches and to all believers wherever they gather. And we thank you that you are the one who is the first and the last, the one who died but rose again, the victor over death. And you are still speaking to us today, blessed Savior and Lord, through your word and spirit, to encourage us to be faithful and steadfast in our faith, in our life, in our devotion to you. Lord, as we think of these Christians today who are suffering for their faith, who are being threatened, who are poor, who are tried, some even to the point of death, oh Lord, we pray that we may remember them, and will you graciously sustain them and deliver them and assure them of your grace and strength. And also we pray that we too, as your people, so richly blessed to be able to gather here freely from week to week, may we too realize that when persecution and trial come our way, in whatever form it may be, that we too must stand firm and true to him, the Lord who is faithful to us and has saved us. May we then never deny him, but always, O Lord, confess that you are the Lord and the Savior who has given to us the promise of eternal life. We thank you for that promise. In your blessed Son's name, amen.